We're making our way through the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, so I invite you to turn to page 314, and we're going to read that whole chapter, but we're going to split it up for a bit. So keep your Bibles open and attend to the Bible as we read, and also as you hear things, you know, check it and make sure I'm not saying heretical things or anything like that, okay? But Joshua chapter 10, and to start, we'll read the first seven verses, okay? The first seven verses. But again, we're going to read the whole chapter, but, you know, it's coming. This is God's word to us. Now, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." And then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. We'll stop there for a moment, a few moments. Beloved in Christ, so you get what's happening here. There's this king, Adonizedek, which literally means Zedek is Lord. Now, that's already problematic when you're dealing with Yahweh, the Lord God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And incidentally, it makes you wonder about the wisdom of someone like contemporary radio host and comedian Leonard McElvey, who dubbed himself with the moniker Charlemagne the God. In my opinion, despite the fame that that name helped him achieve these days, he ought to rethink that name choice. But on with the story explanation. Adonizedek. Zedek is Lord, is king of Jerusalem. Big city, right? He's a big shot, but he's scared, along with some of his lesser king cronies back then. You got Jerusalem, his city, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, these five southern cities in the promised land, Canaan. They're in the hill country of what became Judah and extended into the beautiful Shephelah area a little to the west. And these five crony kings are some of the Amorite kings. And they are very much alarmed at what they have heard has happened. And what is that? Well, we know from the text, but we know from our previous studies that Israel's God, the Lord, has completely destroyed both Jericho and Ai, two major cities just west of the Jordan River, so cities on the east side of the Promised Land, and Israel has treated up with the Gibeonites. Remember from last time, the Gibeonite cities are straight west from Jericho and Ai. So what that means is where Adonizedek and his four friends could previously have relied on the cities of Gibeon and even some cities to the north to come down and provide reinforcements for them in the south if someone invaded them, like an Israeli invasion, for example. They can no longer rely on that because Gibeon is now on Israel's side and Jericho and Ai are no more. You see, what Israel, the Lord God, has done is cut a swath right across the midsection of Canaan. the central plateau of Canaan, right there, the promised land. They drove a wedge between north and south Canaan. This effectively cut off any help that the north or the central cities could give the south and vice versa. It was a strategic move to strike in the very heart of the promised land. The cities are now cut off from helping each other. So, Adonai Zedek gets this idea for this battle of five armies, his army and four others, take up a position. They can do this and against Gibeon, and they'll attack it. They come up with that idea. They've got to reopen that access route between north and south, south to north, if they are to have any hope of defeating Israel, they think. And maybe, who knows? I mean, maybe Gibeon would rethink their situation about changing their allegiance to Israel, and now they'd be back with the Amorite kings. Maybe they'll change their mind. Well, Gibeon doesn't, of course. Instead, they send word to Joshua that they need Joshua's help. They're almost surrounded, and that takes us through verse 7. So let's read the next four verses, and incidentally, now I'm going to read it using the New American Standard Version. And I'll have it on the screen, that version, but I'd really like you to, as you're listening, follow along in the Bibles you have in the pew, in your New International Version Bibles, the black ones. And I want you to listen for the difference as I read. It'll stay up there after I read, so you can check it and all that, but here we go. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. Now, here's where some real differences come in. And the Lord brought them into confusion before Israel, and he struck them down in a great defeat at Gibeon, and he pursued them by the way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord hurled large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, did you hear the difference and read the difference? I hope so, and we'll get to that difference in a minute. All right? We'll come back to it. It's important, first of all, for us to realize we are once again being introduced to meeting up with the Lord God, who is nothing less than the warrior God. He is Israel's chief warrior. For listen to verse 8 again. Yahweh, Israel's God, our God, repeats some assurance. He reassures Joshua with some familiar words that Joshua has heard before. "Do not fear them, for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you." Joshua has heard that assurance before. Chapter 1, verse 5. "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life." He heard it before. Before the invasion into the promised land had even begun, the Lord God, Yahweh, was assuring Joshua of that truth. They will not be able to withstand you. They will not be able to stand against you. There's nothing new under the sun here. The Lord God simply repeats his promise, simply repeats his assurance and now reassurance. He reaffirms his promises to Joshua that he had already given him, that he already promised him. This is God's way. His word is his bond. We talk about the old, old story, right? The old, old truth of God's word. The old, old good news of salvation, the old, old reality that we have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, for lo, for verily, for surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said that. He said it once for all, but it's sure good to hear that old, old story when a new situation of need presents itself, isn't it? We lament, "My son, my daughter," it seems like they're walking away from the faith. And we hear God say, "I am with you always I'm your refuge and strength. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we realize again the fresh and refreshed truth that we are in Yahweh's hands, that the son or daughter is in Yahweh's hands. It's the old, old story God assures us with, repackaged for each fresh new time of need we go through. And friends, we need to hear that, just like Joshua did. That's right. You told me that, didn't you? A number of months ago, and it seems I may have just been on the verge of forgetting it. Tell me again, Lord, that you're faithful, that you're trustworthy, that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. I need to hear it again, Lord, straight from you, from your word. Tell it to me again, because I am constantly in danger of forgetting it. The old, old story, freshly applied to our current need. Do you think you don't need that reassurance? Listen to the news. Read the news. Hear about one sin disaster followed by another and another and another. When the world is falling apart, it seems, falling apart on a daily basis, when fear of the future paralyzes us, let God speak his old, old promises into our lives. You know, I sometimes think of it being like an old steel washing machine. Oh, the new stuff, it's so much smarter and so much better and so many more cool cycles on it. But you know what? Someone told me once that kitchen appliances nowadays have a life of 5 years or less. We say for good reason, they just don't make things like they used to. But if you're blessed enough to have one of those original washing machines, you know this one is not going to break down. This one doesn't look all shiny and new, doesn't have all the bells and whistles, but this one is going to wash clothes well and last forever. Every single week during wash day, that old washer will work for me. In the same way, we need to hear the old, old story, the old promises from the eternal God, because the old, old story speaks to every single circumstance. Do not be afraid. I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Joshua needed that old, old promise for this new, new enemy facing him. And look what transpires next. With that reassurance from God, guess what happens? Do you see it in the text? Divine reassurance, rather than stifling Joshua's ingenuity and creativity for this battle, it stimulates those things. Joshua comes up with a surprise attack idea. If God's with us, if God is telling me not to be afraid of the Amorites, then I'm going to move. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to come up with a plan. God's comforting reassurance, it doesn't sedate Joshua. It prepares him to serve God. Army of the Lord, we're going to march all night long, for Yahweh's in the lead. We can do this, for Yahweh is marching with us. The reality of God's sovereignty energizes Joshua's response, as it does ours. Oh, I don't know how we're going to pull off a Bible study on Wednesday night. No, we're going to do this, energized by and for the Lord, because he has promised us he will be with us. The old, old story energizes us to face new challenges. Now, this is all a precursor to the view we get of Yahweh as the warrior God. Now, look at verse 10 in your Bibles. The Lord threw the Amorite armies into confusion before Israel. Now, here's where we have to go with that other Bible version up there, because the NIV differs from the straightforward Hebrew original text. Whether they did it for readability or flow, it doesn't matter. There are four verbs here in verse 10. Threw them into confusion is the first one. And look who's the subject of that verb. Who is doing the action? It is Yahweh the Lord. But in the original Hebrew, Yahweh the Lord continues as the subject of each of the remaining three verbs. The Lord defeated them completely. The Lord pursued them along the road. The Lord cut them down. Four verbs, four times, Yahweh is the subject. For whatever reason, some Bible versions stick Joshua or Israel in there as the subject. The NIV is one of them. But friends, we have to go with the Lord being the subject. He's in charge. He's in the lead. He's doing the battle, for he is the warrior God. It's so clear. If there was any mistake, you move to verse 11. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. In the beginning of verse 12, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. And guess what? More of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. All of this to say, it was the Lord whom we meet as the warrior. Joshua's warrior, Israel's warrior, our warrior God. He defeated and defeats the foe. Yahweh does. We've said it a few times now, the book of Joshua makes no apology, none at all, for conquering this sinful land. For the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure at last, and it's time for judgment against them. No apology extended. No wishing that we could just skim over this awful truth about God. He's so violent, so unlike Jesus. Beloved, he's one and the same with Jesus. Jesus is the Lord God. God in the New Testament, but also the Old. Oh, but in the New Testament, he's so kind. And he's so loving and forgiving and tenderhearted and so soft and mushy, as perhaps our church school curricula portray him in pictures. He's the epitome of turn the other cheek. The popular image of Jesus, as Dale Davis, a commentator, laments, is that he's soft and prissy and comes to us reeking of floral-scented hand cream. Oh, but the New Testament, Lord, can't be behind all this violence in the Old Testament, raining down hail so people are judged and sentenced to death for their sin, which has reached its full measure and received that sentence in one night. Couldn't he have given them just one more chance? Jesus would have. No, he wouldn't. For Jesus is the same Lord God. And seriously, do you really want a Jesus, a Lord God, who is anything less than a strong and mighty warrior? Come on. Of course you want him to be the fiercest of warriors. As Davis writes, such a soft, sappy, and syrupy Jesus could hardly shore up a human soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. The truth is, Yahweh is mighty in battle. He is the King of glory because he is mighty in battle, Psalm 24 tells us. He is the one named faithful and true in Revelation 19. And he is securely mounted on his white battle horse who judges and wages war. Eyes like blazing fire, robe dipped in blood. In the lead of the armies of heaven, a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth to strike down the nations. He rules them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Friends, anything less than that Jesus offers us little to no hope in this world. Nothing but that Jesus has a prayer of triumphing over all the muck, the sin, the evil, the disgrace, the sinful natures, death, the devil, the wickedness. None but Jesus as warrior God has a prayer of triumphing over all that. Beloved, the devil is portrayed in Revelation 12 as a great dragon who is enraged at the church and is waging war against the rest of the church's offspring, that is, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Would you ever want a soft and fluffy plush toy Jesus to lead the church into battle against the devil and his schemes? I do not think so. You know, for a little taste of it, did you hear it? The devil, Revelation 12, is waging war against the rest of the church's offspring, waging war against each new generation of kids that we prayed for who grow up in the church. That's our offspring. And you talk to any mom or dad, and they will tell you, won't they? I can take a lot, but mess with my kid, my child, and watch out. I will fight like a warrior, tooth and nail, for my children. Well, on a much greater scale, Jesus, the Lord, strong and mighty warrior, fights for his church against the devil, against the devil's work, against the devil's work in us. Who but a warrior God, who but the Holy Spirit of the warrior Christ can shore up our souls against the devil and his demons? There is no one but Jesus who can do that in us, and he is in you and me. But keep going with that. That's now and in the future. Go back when Jesus took on human flesh and became one of us and fought every day to live a perfect life, the life we failed and fail at daily, and he did it. And go back to that day in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus struggled nigh unto death itself as he understood what stood before him, the cross, and go back to the beatings, to the scourgings, to the lashes, to the crown of thorns, to the nails through his wrists and ankles into that cross, to the lifting up of that cross, to the suspension between heaven and earth as he hung on that cross, to the infinite battle against sin and the devil he engaged in as he hung on that cross, as he took the punishment onto himself on that cross, as he accepted that judgment against sin onto himself on that cross, as he knew he was forsaken by his Father on that cross, as he breathed his last on that cross, as he lay stricken by death itself, a casualty of this bitterest enemy of his and ours. Did you want anyone else but the warrior Christ Jesus to go into battle right then, at that moment in time in history? Did you want anyone other than Jesus to battle against our sin, to battle against the devil and our sinful natures and each of our deaths? I don't think so. For only he could defeat the devil. Only he could disarm the powers and authorities. Only he could make a public spectacle of them. Only he could triumph over them by the cross. Only Jesus, the greatest warrior who ever lived, and then was resurrected to tell about it. In this story, we meet that warrior God. And he is a warrior for each of us who trust in him. Then and to this day and every day until he comes again, the triumphant warrior, when he has subdued all things under his feet. So let's see what else he does. Continue our reading, 12 through 15. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it, before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. What a day that was. All kinds of theories, right, about what happened, how it happened, eclipses, clouds, a break in the orbit. Did, did the sun stop moving, or was it that the sun stopped shining? Some argue that God extended the night, so the surprise attack continued to be a surprise. And some argue that he extended the daylight so the Israelites could see what they were fighting and who. It's a great miracle story by the warrior God. But you know what it also is? You know what other miracle happened that day? Listen again. It was a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Do we truly realize what that knowledge does for our prayer lives? It tells us that this Lord God, who is above all, actually stoops down to the dust of the earth, to us, made of dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and listens and answers. He does. It's not just the miracle of the sun stopping. It's the miracle of prayer that day. Yahweh listened to the prayer of an ordinary man. Yahweh listened to the voice of an ordinary man. Doesn't that thrill us? We ordinary people, made of dust, God stoops and listens to us. God, seated on high, bends his ears to the lips of those who are simply dust and ashes. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Who ever heard of a God like that? A God who says to us, when you call to me, I will answer you. Psalm 91, verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. What a miracle. What a miracle. Let's keep reading. 16 to 27. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it, but don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely, but a few survivors managed to reach their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. Heard that before. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. And then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles, and they were left hanging on the poles until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the poles and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. One thing just to point out here. This seems like a strange thing to highlight in God's word. Putting their feet on the necks of these kings. But this was, in a sense, a sacrament for God's people there. Joshua says it, and it is acted out right here. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to the enemies, all the enemies you are going to fight. This was God's assurance, symbolically acted out. This was God's promise, symbolically acted out, like a parable, like a sign, like an encouragement to the people. This is God's victory acted out so the people could remember and be assured and be nourished and be filled with hope and be encouraged. It was a sacrament for them to grow their faith in Yahweh. Think of it. This was our own eating the bread and drinking the cup, assuring us that the crucified and risen Jesus will now and always sustain us. This is our sacrament. and the feet on the neck of those evil kings was theirs. What an encouragement for them and for us. This is what Yahweh does to his enemies. This is what Jesus did to our enemies at the cross. It's sacramental. Read it as such. All right, we finish up the story. No more commentary. 28 to the end. That day Joshua took Makkedah, he put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord gave Lachish into Israel's hands, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. And then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day, put it to the sword, and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its king, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors, just as at Eglon. They totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its kings, and its villages and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country and the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. One final comment, sorry. How does it end? Second of the last verse, you heard me slow down. All this conquering happened. All this destruction happened. All this victory for Israel happened because verse 42 says it. The Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Beloved, that same warrior God will do no less for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for these stories in God's word, your word to us. Stories that remind us that your battle against sin is not a pretty one. It's not a pretty one. You are mighty in battle, and that battle against sin, in fact, is a bloody one. The blood of Jesus Christ spilled at the cross is the supreme evidence of that bloody battle. And this simply points to it, this story in Joshua chapter 10. It points to Jesus. And Jesus tells us, I'm with you. I will never forsake you. I died for you. I am the warrior God for you now and until every single enemy is under his feet and he hands the kingdom over to God the Father so that he is all in all. Lord God, thank you for that incredible promise, and we do need to hear it over and over again because we want to stay faithful to you And so often our faith lags. Father, move us forward again. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.